Thank you, Astrid. Sorry for any visitors, I forgot to introduce myself. My name's Greg, and welcome very much if you're visiting with us. We'd love to have you here. Welcome to everyone this morning. It's an interesting passage, this one. On the surface, it sounds easy, but it's the most, probably one of the most hard passages to put into place. And we're going to have a look at what the Lord has said to us. For visitors, we're going through the Sermon on the Mount. We're doing a series on that. And we're up to loving your enemies. For those who are following along at home in our home groups, we're actually skipping study 6, and this is study 7. And the reason for that is the topic and who's going to talk to that in a couple of weeks' time. So I've let the home group leaders know, so that's where we're at. Excuse me, I've still got this tickly cough. Just to recap where we're up to, we went through the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount, and that God blesses those who are humble, who hunger for righteousness, who are merciful, and who work for peace, and whose hearts are pure. We looked at the need for righteousness from ourselves and those listening to Jesus had to be greater than the religious leaders at the time, which blew them away. We looked at we can sin in our heart, not just our actions. And that's really what Jesus was talking about. In terms of adultery, as Harrison spoke about, lusting in our hearts is the same thing as committing adultery. So what Jesus was saying to us, that our heart is what we need to change and what we need to protect. Now, just to put it into historical perspective, in the days that Jesus walked on earth, that was a conquered nation, as we know. The Romans had conquered some 200 years before Jesus was born, and they had ruled, not just there, but as we know, and for nearly 600 years, they ruled and spread right through up to England and nearly Scotland and right through Europe and through the top of Africa. A huge, huge empire. And not everything in terms of Roman rule was bad. You probably hard to read, but they put an international road system, not just goat tracks where you could go along on your horse and cart, but they paved roads. And those roads enabled trade, also allowed their soldiers to walk along, but also allowed trade to go internationally a lot easier than before. They had architecture, which was unsurpassed at the time and still standing today, these huge architectural feats that they did. They had technology that just, when they put sewer systems in. Way back then, this was I saw this photo. This is a water wheel to take water from the river up to an aqueduct and take it across to another town. Brilliant technology that was just not available at the time. But Roman rule could be brutal if it was crossed, and we know all about that. And non-Roman citizens were treated like second-class citizens. And Roman laws always took precedent over the local laws. You could have your own local laws, and we saw in scriptures how that happened with the Pharisees, and they had their own laws, but Roman rule always overruled. And so that's the context historically that this passage is in, because the Jewish people were not happy being a subjugated nation. They were not happy with this. And that's where Jesus spoke. So Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And this law actually was given to the judges. It wasn't given for everybody to just say, "I can do what I want. I can take revenge." It was given to the judges. Because actually in the Old Testament, it says that do not seek revenge or bear grudge against fellow brother, but love your neighbour as yourself. I'm the Lord. That's in Leviticus. So it was about giving right justice. God was telling the judges that there's a limit to what you can do. You can't overjudge. You can't give punishment that's more than what the crime. And that was the original thing. And Jesus said, you've heard it said that an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. So Jesus goes on to say, but I tell you, he just went on and said that, you know, you have to, he gives four examples right here, how we should not look for revenge, because that's what the people were doing. They were looking for revenge. That's what they were taught. He said, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, then turn the other also. Some people over the years have interpreted this as Jesus as a pacifist, that this is an abject lesson in pacifism, that you can just let people walk all over you. Most theologians disagree with that totally. They're saying that a Roman soldier was allowed to slap a person. It was because they had no rights in that sense. And because in those days left-handedness was discouraged totally, they're talking about a right-hand person. Jesus says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, what he's saying is this, if you get hit, it has to be a backhand. If they hit you backhanded, they're allowed to do that. It hits you on the right cheek. Jesus said, turn the other also. And what he's saying is this, the only way a right-handed person then can slap you on the other cheek is with the palm of their hand or their fist. Both of those were counted as assault, and they were not allowed to. So that's what a lot of theologians are saying. Jesus was advocating a non-violent protest. He was saying, don't strike back, don't get angry, don't take revenge. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And so he said, turn the other cheek. They will go beyond the law if they do. Now, in any of this, there's no excuse, by the way. None of us are saying there's any excuse for domestic violence, that any person has to put up with being beaten or physically or emotionally. That's not what Jesus is on about at all. Because anyone who does that has broken their bonds of love, honouring and cherishing their partner. So that's not what we're saying here. But just Jesus is saying we put on a non-violent protest. He's saying, yes, you hit me, I'm not going to get angry. Here's the other cheek. Then he goes on to say that if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. The Greek is actually very strong here. It's saying if a man is bent on taking you to court, if he's really hell-bent on that and to take you to law, this person is demanding your shirt. Obviously, he has a legal right for that. And Jesus is saying, give him your coat as well. The coat is a more expensive item. The outer garment, a heavy outer garment, is most more expensive. But even there's a twist in this as well. Because in Deuteronomy 24:12, it says, suppose someone is poor and a coat is the only thing that can be offered as a guarantee on a loan or a debt. Don't keep the coat overnight. So what Jesus is saying is, humbly, if someone wants the shirt off your back, give him your coat as well. But again, legally, that person breaks the law if they keep that coat overnight. Again, it's an act of humility, but a non-violent protest. Jesus then, this is another example, the third example, he said, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. According to Roman rule, a soldier could compel you to carry their gear for a maximum distance of 1,000 paces, in Latin, a mille passus, where we get the word mile from. So a soldier could compel you to carry it 1 mile. This was a very hated and humiliating law that I thought the Jewish people must have hated, and any other nation as well. But Jesus is saying that even though you're in this difficult situation, we need to humble ourselves and go more than what is expected of us. Why would he say that? Was it some sort of defeatist attitude? Was it to say that Christians should be doormats that anyone can just walk over? No, he's saying it brings a degree of guilt to the soldier. Soldier's supposed to be the big, strong person, And if somebody goes and does more than they're expected, more than they're legally supposed to do, then it puts guilt back on the soldier, saying, well, I'm supposed to be the one carrying this, and this guy's gone way beyond what legally he's supposed to do. Also, it builds a respect into the hearts of the soldiers and a resolve of the humility and the honour that the Christians are giving to them. Again, it's a non-violent protest. It's not a doormat. It's not in that sense. Jesus gives the fourth example then. He says, give to anyone who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. In this same passage on the Sermon on the Mount, Luke says, lend to them without expecting to be repaid. And so this is what Jesus is saying. We need to go beyond what is expected of us. We need to do more than what is naturally in us. Our natural desire is revenge. Our natural desire is pride. Jesus said we need to humble ourselves and go more. Jesus wants a change in our attitude on how we act and think. And then Jesus notches it up yet again. And these people who slap you, these people who take away your coat or take you to court as well, those people who take advantage of you, the people who rub you up the wrong way, he's saying to them, he said, you've heard it said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But, he said, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You see, the people were saying, well, I can hate my enemy. I only have to love those that I love and that are good to me. And in some senses, they get in Psalm 139 says this, I hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you. I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them as my enemies. So they're saying, yep, we can hate our enemies. But these verses speak of a righteous anger. People hating those who are hating God. It's not it's not a personal vengeance. And this is what Jesus is trying to correct. That people can say, well, I'll only love those who love me, only love those who are good, but I'll hate my enemies. And Jesus is saying, no, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for them. And he goes on to say, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Not even the tax collectors or sinners doing that. And if you greet only your own people, our friends, people in church, we hang around with Christians, if that's the only people you deal with and greet the good people, what are you doing more than anyone else? Do not even the pagans do that? Those who are ungodly? And then Jesus and God himself gives us an example, because in Romans we read, for rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were rebelling against him, Christ died for us. That's the example God gave. So we're not to just love those who love us. We're to love those who rebel against us, because God did, and he did it for us. It's not like for like. God humbled himself because he loved us, and we ought to love people in the same way. So how does it apply to us here today? We don't have Roman soldiers walking through. We're not a defeated country. We might be defeated in other ways, but we're not defeated physically and by government. Jesus suggested a new and radical response to injustice, because no matter where we live, even in this country, there are injustices. While we have rights under Australian law, spiritually, we ought to act as if we don't have any rights at all. Instead of demanding rights, Jesus is suggesting, we give them up freely. Now, if someone steals from us under Australian law, we can take them to court. That's not what we're saying. We're saying that if somebody challenges us for our faith, if somebody says, and attacks us because we're Christians, Jesus said, it happened to me. It's going to happen to you. That's the sort of right we need to give up. And we need to just love them the way Jesus did. Because in Corinthians it says, if you were free when the Lord called you, you are now a slave of Christ. Slaves have no rights. We keep thinking of ourselves as, oh, I got my rights. As Christians, we don't have rights in terms of spiritual things. According to Jesus, it's more important to give justice and mercy than to receive it. The other thing is, whatever kindness we do for others, do it without expecting a return. It's easy to say, you know, why should I keep helping these people or this person or whatever? They never seem to appreciate what I do. That's not the attitude Jesus wants us to have. Give without expecting anything in return. Well, why should I keep giving to individuals in whom no one gives to me when I'm in need? Again, Jesus saying, give without no expectation of something in return. In Acts, it says, you should remember the words of the Lord Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And that's the attitude Jesus is trying to put over there. So what sort of examples can I give you of people who've learnt to love their enemies and love those who really rub us up the wrong way? Now, a few, probably 6 months ago, I spoke about this book to the vicar of Baghdad, Andrew White. Exciting book about Anglican minister who ended up in Baghdad and helped out an Anglican church which was a mess, and there was only one caretaker there, and ended up with about 5,000 or 6,000 people in his congregation at the end. God blessed this man. But he became a friend of Pope John Paul II. He became a friend of Yasser Arafat, who at then was the Palestinian president. He didn't become a friend of Uday and Qusay Hussein. He said they were the most evil people, but he had meal with them. Most evil people he'd ever met. He was a friend of the Grand Ayatollah of Baghdad, the head of the Muslim religion in Baghdad. Very influential man, and lots of things happened under him. He was a friend of Israel's chief rabbis. And he pushed for peace. And in an interview he had that was had with him in England, when he returned to England at one stage, the lady interviewer asked, how can you be a friend with some of these people who've done such terrible things? And this is what he said. He said, you listen to their stories, you get to know each person, and you love them. They may be my enemy, but I've still got to learn to love them. And that's what he did. And he saw so many people won to the Lord, Muslims and a whole bunch of people won to the Lord through his ministry. Another example, more local to home. I spoke to Steve about this fellow. Gary Raymond, retired Chief Inspector, New South Wales Police Force. He was also in the ambulance. He was the police rescue squad. He was a whole bunch of things. This is his sort of little bit about his CV. He's had the police commissioner's citation. He's had the Australian Police Medal. He's the Order of Australia Medal. He's got a medallion for his work on the Granville train disaster. He was the lead detective on the Anita Cobby murder, which some oldest people might remember the horrific murder that was. He was a chaplain to the police. He's been a chaplain to a number of areas. He's an active member of the Salvation Army, a man of God. He came to our church, to the Baptist church at Heathcote Engadine. And he was a sergeant then, actually, so it was a little while ago. And he was telling us this story. Now, Gary's a big bloke. He's a tall, solid man. And he told this story how he was in the watch house as a person comes in to be convicted and sent to trial. He's in the watch house, and Gary was in, and he was alone with this guy who came in who did this some horrific crime. He was a pedophile, and pedophiles were considered the lowest of the low. Now, Gary was really angry because he knew all the things that this fellow had done. And so what happened is, I'm not saying this is what we should do, by the way. Gary grabbed this guy by the shirt, lifted him up against the wall, and he said, "I was ready to punch him." He was just so angry about what this guy had done. And he heard a voice inside of him say, "Gary, put him down. I died for him." And he's sitting there going, "You know, I really want to hit him." And he realized that God was speaking to him, that God had died for this guy too. So he put him down and he told him. He said, "This is what I was going to do to you." He said, "God spoke to me and said, he died for you." Anyway, the guy got processed, he went to trial, and he was put in jail for many, many years. But Gary told the story that that pedophile came to the Lord in prison. Not only did he come to the Lord, he became a model prisoner, but also he led a number of other prisoners to the Lord. You see, we don't know the background of people. We don't know what God is doing in their life. We don't know God's plan for them. Jesus is saying, "I tell you, love your enemies." There's another story. It's in your bulletin that I read. It's Johnny Lee Clary. Don't read it now. I've got the whole transcript. It's from Enough Rope many, many years ago. If you remember, Andrew Denton did Enough Rope on ABC. He's a great interviewer. And this is about Johnny Lee Clary. Read the story. If you want the whole transcript, I've got it because it's a fantastic story. But there's a story about a pastor who loved his enemy, who loved and prayed for his enemy, and what God did in Johnny Lee Clary's life. So how can we learn to love our enemies? One thing to say that. See, often because we don't have bad things happen to us, what steps can we take to really love our enemies? And who are our enemies? It's not just somebody who comes and beats us or does things, but it can be people who annoy us. You know, there's people who just, we have trouble. There's all those personalities that we just struggle to get along with. God said, love them. How can we love them? We need to show genuine respect. Show your enemies the genuine respect that every human being deserves. Learn to think of them with compassion and not contempt. Responding to evil with more evil does not solve the problem. And Jesus knew this when he said on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." What had happened to him? He was beaten, spat on. He was rejected. And he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." What else can we do? We can put ourselves in their shoes. You see, there may be underlying reasons for their attitude and actions. We may not know their history or how they ended up the way they did. We may not know or understand their culture and why they act differently to us. There are many people that I've spoken to who are anti-church, but when you speak to them, they've been burnt in a church, and we've probably all had that experience. We don't know the background of people. We need to listen to them. We need to give them the respect they're due. We need to put ourselves in their shoes. We need to find common ground. Even if we never agree, we acknowledge the differences. When you acknowledge that there are differences between you, you can then open the door to common goals and actions. See, you may have a different idea about where something should happen, but there's still common things that you could agree on. And that's what we need to do to find out. So show people that we're genuine in seeking to have friendship with them, even if we don't agree. We need to forgive them. Jesus made it very clear in the Bible that over and over that we must model our forgiveness of others on God's forgiveness of our sins. Either you can hate what happened in the past and not change a thing, or you can accept it and move forward. In one sense, we can say, How dare we hate what someone's done to us when we think about what we've done to God? We've sinned far more to God than what other people have done to us. We need to reach out to those people first and not be the ones who sit back and wait for them to come to us. Take the first step. Leaving things to simmer ends up in guilt in our mind or in anger. Matthew 5 says, settle things quickly with your adversary, is what Jesus is trying to teach us. And we need to pray for our enemies. Praying honestly for them is loving in the same way our Heavenly Father loves us. 1 Corinthians says this, and maybe we can substitute the word love, but we're talking about love, forgiveness. Forgiveness is patient. Forgiveness is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It isn't proud. It doesn't dishonor others. It isn't self-seeking. It isn't easily angered. And it keeps no record of wrongs. God says when he forgives us, he casts it as far as the east is from the west. Yet how many times do we forgive someone and then think, oh yeah, if it happens again, you know, are they really, you know? We need to be like real love and keep no record of wrong. Now, we may not have real enemies, as I said, like the Roman soldiers. We've all got people that rub us up the wrong way, people that we just, for some reason, can't get along with. They've got totally different ideas to us. How can we love them like Jesus does? We need to see them as people that Jesus died for. We have to listen to them, get to know them, and love them. Notice Jesus didn't say, well, if you want to forgive someone, then that's a good thing to do. He said, no, I tell you, it's a command of Jesus. I tell you to love them, love your enemies. We need to love and to forgive others in the same way Jesus does for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at your words and we see the wisdom in it. And yet, Father, we know it's hard because we are sinful people. Father, help us to understand more of your love. Help us to understand how much you love us, how much you've forgiven us. And in so doing, Father, help us to love others. Help us to forgive other people who've wronged us. That, Father, we might show them, Lord, what it is to be a faithful servant of yours. We are your slaves. We are your servants, and Father, we humbly bow before you this morning, asking you to teach us, to lead us, and show us the way you love us and love others, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.